Father, we come to you to entrust this beautiful little girl and her family into your hands. Pray for your care and grace, and we think of others for whom they are celebrating today the answer for prayer, others who are hearing news and longing for you to meet and intervene. We thank you that it is no vain thing to call upon you, that you hear us, that you respond to us, that you come to us in your grace and your mercy. And so we come to you, thanking you that as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus, it reminds us as a window into your heart that God is for us in Christ. On this Thanksgiving week, we look forward to the time that we will spend with loved ones and special friends and family members. Pray that we would, in the midst of all of the delight in those things, give you thanks for who you are and all that you are at work doing within us. And so we thank you in the name of our Savior for the multitude of your abundance and your goodness to us. Make us not only thankful this week, but may we live as thankful people in everything, giving thanks, for this is your will for us, we know, in Christ Jesus. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, behind me, if not already, in a very few minutes or seconds, you will see a photo. Interesting group of people, isn't it? It says something about fashions in the 1970s, but I want you to imagine with me that you were in Albuquerque back in 1977, and you met a member of this particular group or a group of people, and they went on to tell you that what they were working on was cutting edge and world-changing. How likely would you be to reach into your back pocket and pull out a check and make it out to this company? Microsoft, it would be called. And you'll notice, if you can look quickly, little Billy Gates down here in the corner and Paul Allen on the other side. But who would have guessed? But if you had invested even a few thousand dollars with them back in 1977 there in Albuquerque, you would be doing pretty well today. An unlikely looking group, an unimposing group. But yet, as you talk to them, you would begin to discover that there's an awful lot of intellectual firepower and ability in those 11 rather unimpressive-looking people. But I wonder if you pushed it back in Galilee, way back to the turn of the millennium, and you came across a group of 12 men. They would look even less impressive than this group does. Dressed as they were dressed, acting as they were acting. But I think as you talked with them, you would become convinced that there's not a lot of intellectual firepower here. These are not brilliant visionaries or people who are highly gifted in some amazing way. These are the most ordinary of people. And you would begin to discover they didn't have anything really in common. Very different group of people. And yet, they were brought together by this Jesus they kept talking about. But the reality is that when Microsoft and Bill Gates are long gone and forgotten, if history lives on, those 12 men clustered around Jesus, who lived in a backwoods part of the Roman Empire, will still be continuing to have an influence on the world. It turns out that it's that group who are the ultimate world changers. Jesus was not about starting an organization. He wasn't about proclaiming a philosophy of life. He wasn't interested in building an institution. He was after a people movement. He was, as he himself said, the one who was announcing the coming and the presence of the kingdom of heaven. It had arrived in his person. But now he is going to bring it together around a group of people. And I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Mark chapter 3 as we begin to see Jesus pulling the movement around him into some shape, and we move into another stage in the Jesus story. Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. And we read, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, meaning the Lake Galilee, A large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, all the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat waiting for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone. We'll pick it up at that point a little bit later, but I want you to notice this first stage as Mark sets the story. Nobody stayed neutral about Jesus for very long, and we've noticed that the way Mark tells the story, beginning in chapter 2 through to chapter 6, he begins to talk about the mounting controversy surrounding Jesus, especially with the Jewish religious authorities, the theological teachers, the aristocracy who represented both the social elite and the theological elite, because they tended to come together within the Jewish culture at that particular time. And it's led to the point of chapter 3 and verse 6 that this strange alliance of the Pharisees, the theological conservatives, and the Herodians, the cultural progressives, formed together an alliance to say, we're going to get rid of Jesus. Now, that's one side, and Mark has shown this erupting mood of violence against Jesus. But Mark also wants us to understand that there's a whole other stream as well. And in this next section of his gospel, what he's going to do is, we'll see it vividly displayed next week, is to talk about those who get it and the insiders and the outsiders who stand at a distance, unable to comprehend, unable to grasp what is really happening in the person of Jesus. Now, verses 7 to 12 are obviously about the apparent success of the Jesus movement. I say apparent because we're going to see that underneath it, there's some things that are a concern to Jesus as much as we ought to evaluate and think about them. But verse 7 indicates that there's a change in Jesus' strategy and action. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, withdrew from the city itself, Capernaum here, and this synagogue and the press of people, not a very large place. We guess somewhere, I've seen from 10,000 all the way up to 40,000, but there's a sense in which Jesus is doing a strategic withdrawal, strategic relocation, a de-escalation. Because around the synagogue, around the theological teachers, there is this growing sense of hostility. So he moves out into a more rural area, moves along the lake where the pressure and the conflicts are going to be changed somewhat, where he's not going to be constantly bumping into those who oppose him. They're going to have to seek him out. They're going to have to come out on his terms. And yet, moving out in that particular place doesn't change anything. A large crowd, mainly from Galilee, that's the northern part of Israel today as we would know it, followed him. And then Mark tells us something remarkable. By this time, the word about Jesus, which is all word of gossip and rumor and news of people talking to one another, has spread throughout the whole area. It says that they came from Judea. And between Galilee and Judea, there was the whole area of Samaria, so it was a considerable journey of 60 to 80 miles to the north. They came from Jerusalem, the capital. They came from Idumea, which was south of that again, down past Hebron, out into the desert regions. And so for 90 to 100 miles to the south, they're coming to Jesus. They're coming from the regions across the Jordan, which would be an area populated by both Jews, but primarily Gentiles. And then amazingly, it says they're coming from around Tyre and Sidon, up into the area of the Lebanon, about 60 miles to the north. And all of a sudden, from all over the region, in a radius of more than 150 miles, people have heard about who Jesus is, heard about what's going on, and they're beginning to move to him. He's kind of a galvanizing magnetic effect, and you'll notice why. It says, when they heard all he was doing, it's his miracles, it's his wonders, it's his signs, and that in itself is remarkable. You cannot explain the impact of Jesus and just suggest, well, he was a teacher, and people were enthralled, but it wasn't his theological insights that drew people to him. It wasn't his social understanding, his ethical values. It was, in this case, the miracles that he was doing. Yeah, we have to worry about that. And we'll see as this story goes on that they were coming to see what Jesus was doing, some out of real need, some out of just mere curiosity. But we don't read anything in this section. They came to hear what he was teaching. There's nothing in this passage that says that they were hearing the call to repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of heaven was at near and they needed to get ready. And we'll see that Jesus doesn't disvalue the crowds. He has compassion on the crowds. And yet at the same time, he's aware that this success is very flimsy. By the way, there's a kind of interesting note. You'll notice the precaution Jesus takes. I like this in verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. I wonder if you ever thought about Jesus arranging a getaway boat. Here he is, the Son of God, with all of his power, and yet he takes wise precautions. He says, just keep a boat here, because if the crowds keep pushing me, I'm going to have to get away from this particular spot. And it's a great reminder of the sheer practicality of the person of Jesus and the nature of faith, that trusting God doesn't mean that Jesus didn't live his life, let me put it this way, leaning into his divine powers. He lived them as an ordinary human being. And so under the pressure of crowds, he plans a getaway boat. I remember an early story of a great missionary named Hudson Taylor when he was sailing to China and the ship got caught in a sea in a very rough storm, refusing to put on a life vest because that, he said, would be a lack of faith in God. And he later wrote back on that, recognizing how naive that was. And I guess the point would be, if Jesus can arrange a getaway boat because of the pressure of the crowds, wise precautions are an entirely spiritual way of dealing with issues in life. But in the midst of all of this, we see Jesus displaying his enormous power. So now we read in verse 10, he healed many. They with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And again, this conflict, this invisible war, which centers on Jesus as the powers of darkness, as it were, counterattack and counter-demonstrate. And they bring to him people who are oppressed by demonic forces at work in their life. And we'll look at that in more depth at a later point in our studies through the book of Mark. Immediately in the presence of Jesus, they're forced to recognize and submit. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." And yet the reality is that Jesus every time said, "I don't want to hear it from you." Gave them orders not to speak. They knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was, but he will not accept testimony from that kind of source. Jesus, though, doesn't play to the crowds. He doesn't focus on the crowds. As a matter of fact, what he does quite deliberately is to kind of move away from the crowds and move toward a group of people he's now going to come and call into existence. So let's notice as we read together, beginning at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed, literally, he made 12, designating them apostles. Now, let me just make an observation here. Our oldest and probably our most reliable Greek manuscripts don't have the phrase designating them or calling them apostles. It is present in Luke. It's entirely accurate. And that term is going to be used later. So I just draw that out so you'll notice the phrase at the bottom. It doesn't change anything, but it is just probably Mark wrote, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them. That word is apostello, from which the word apostle comes. So the idea of being apostles is clearly in this passage, so that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, isn't really a name. Bar means son of, and this look, Bartholomew, son of Tolmai. Most people think that this is Nathaniel, and he'd taken this name. Bartholomew is a kind of secondary name. Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus. Now, two of the Gospels record Thaddeus. Two of the others record somebody called Judas, son of James. The most probable explanation is Judas didn't become a real good name to have. You didn't want to be confused with the other Judas called Iscariot, and so he, at a later stage in his life, took the name Thaddeus, just so he wasn't constantly have to explain, I'm not that Judas. Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And notice what Jesus does is he makes now, as Mark says, makes 12. The actions are straightforward. Mark tells us that he went up on a mountainside. Luke tells us he spent the whole night in prayer. It is the only event in the life of the Lord Jesus that we're told he spent an entire night proceeding in prayer. This was obviously important to him and significant to him. A mountainside probably refers to the hills that move up from the side of the lake to a high place along the way. But he gathers and calls his disciples. At this point, the disciples just refer to the large group that is following him. He's in a specific way called several, but it says they came to him and he appointed 12, designating them apostles. Now, it's important to notice here that Jesus is taking the initiative in what's going on. To this point, there's been this large following, but now he is taking the initiative. He calls those whom he wanted. What's happening here is not he's asking for volunteers. It's not that he's holding a vote and saying, who do you think should be in this group that I'm calling together? You've not chosen me. I've chosen you and appointed you, he will say later in John chapter 15, verse 16. And this group of people that is going to be gathered around Jesus is going to have a unique and special relationship to him. His action is heavy with symbolism and heavy with significance. But what I want you to notice at first is that this makes it very clear Jesus is not establishing some kind of organization. He is not building some kind of administrative program. He's starting a people movement, and the nature of that people movement is that it is centered on him. Sociologists talk about two kinds of groups, a centered set and a bounded set. Bounded set is determined by its boundaries. And so you have to have these qualifications to get in. But a centered set is defined by its center. And the Jesus movement is a centered set, not defined by the rules people keep, but the person to whom there is loyalty. Now let's take another look. Jesus goes up on a mountain to carry out this event. It was not only private, but it resonates with the Old Testament because it was at a mountain that Moses is used by God to take 12 tribes and bring them into a people. He calls 12. Nobody was Jewish could hear 12 without thinking back to what God had done when he'd taken the 12 sons of Jacob, and he'd made a nation out of them. And now these 12 become the center of what Jesus has talked about as his kingdom movement, his kingdom community. And as it were, he is saying, God is bringing together a new 12, a new Israel, a new community. He'll make that explicit because in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, he'll say, when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of his glory, you will sit, each of you, speaking to his 12 men, each of you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. All that Israel was intended to be and it had gotten away from, God now is doing in a new way to fulfill his promise to Israel, but to bring in something new centered around the Lord Jesus. And these 12, now with their loyalty to Jesus, are going to be the center of that. And he names them apostles. Now, whether that phrase is here in Mark, it clearly is there in Luke, and the verb is here in this passage. And apostles is something very specific. See, a disciple is a learner. That's what the word means. A kind of apprentice. But an apostle is a commissioned representative. Someone who's authoritative. Someone who acts in my behalf, on my place, with authority, because I've commissioned them. I give them power of attorney. I give them the proxy to be able to act on my behalf. They're an ambassador who represent the country. All of those terms are related to this word, apostle. The Hebrews used a word that was similar, that term was shaliach. And they said, a man's shaliach, a man's apostle, is as the man himself. So Jesus is gathering together this group of 12, this unique group of men who are going to be his representatives, his personal agents, who are going to further his action and his ministry. Now that means something very important. The 12, the apostles, are a unique, unreplaceable group because of their relationship to Jesus and their experience of Jesus. They are going to be what Paul writes about when he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So in the full sense that Jesus is doing here, he is establishing the core of his kingdom, the core community of the people who are going to carry the work of God on. And that's why when we read the New Testament, we ask the question, not only is this Christ-centered, because he's the center, but is it apostolic? Is it what the apostles taught? Because they don't teach just giving the opinions of people. They teach as the accredited representatives of Jesus. Now, right here at this point in their life, they're a long way from ready from that. But he's gathering them together, making them the core of his community. Now, what I want you to see is this. There is one sense in which these apostles are unique, irreplaceable, and temporary. That is, there's no legacy of apostles. When the apostles are finished, in this unique New Testament sense, they don't keep being reappearing down through the years. People who rise up today and say, I'm an apostle, and put themselves alongside the 12, lack any credibility in a biblical sense. But there is a sense in which they are not only apostles, they are kind of pattern Christ followers. So notice with me what Jesus says are the calling of these 12 in a specific way. And we want to note the uniqueness of it, but we also want to note the commonness of it. It says in verse 14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Three things. First of all, they're called to relationship. Called to relationship. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. And whatever these men had been in the past, fishermen, tax collectors, whatever the callings that they'd had, their calling now was to be with him, to do life with Jesus. And over the next 2 years of their life, they are going to be with Jesus in every conceivable kind of situation. They are going to travel with him. They are going to eat with him. They are going to sleep where he slept. They're going to have the experiences of life. They're going to see him at every raw moment of reality. They're going to see him at the earliest of the morning, at his most tired, at his most demanding, at his most demanded of. They're going to do life with Jesus. When you travel to Israel and you drive through certain parts and you just recognize, they just had to walk everywhere. And you think of them just walking, and you get this picture of this group of 13 men walking from place to place, talking and laughing and sharing life and experiencing all of these kind of things. They were doing life with Jesus. That's why later when, for example, Peter writes of him, he knew no sin and there was no deceit in his mouth. It has a ring of credibility to it. The other side of this is, although they were called to be with Jesus in an utterly unique way, to know him inside out and to learn him, to touch and handle the word of life, as John will say of his experience with Jesus, we're called to that too. The central part of a Christ follower is his relationship with Christ. Paul will say that I may know him. And it's in that intimate relationship, not with Jesus in the flesh, but as the Spirit of God takes what God has revealed in his word and begins to write it on our hearts so that we know Jesus and we experience what it means, not just to know about him, but to know him. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christ follower. This is eternal life, that people know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So they were called, first of all, to relationship, and before ever they could act for him, they needed to know him. But the second thing they're called to is mission. He called them so that they might be with him and that he might send them out. And so that whole sense that they are apostles, the word apostle means a sent one. And by the whole nature of who they are, they were going to be sent. That morning in Galilee, or that day in Galilee, they had no idea what that would mean for them. They were literally going to be sent to the ends of the known world as they experienced it. They were going to go places, do things, and experience things. But this whole point that they were sent ones. As a matter of fact, one of the first things that Jesus says when, as the risen Christ, he appears in front of the disciples, he says to them, risen Lord, meeting them for the first time as a group, peace be to you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And he was saying, man, it's about mission. You're joining me in my mission. And we need to recognize that what Jesus is saying to us as Christ followers is that we are not his special people called to a special relationship with him. That means that we simply enjoy and experience that. We are his sent people. Called to mission, called to represent him, called to do his kingdom and to be part of what he is going on and doing. Now, that's the second thing. Called to relationship, we are to be with him. Called to mission, we are for him to serve him. And the third thing is we're called to imitation, or they were called to imitation, because he sent them forth, you'll notice, to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, in a shorthand way, that's what Jesus has been doing. And they would hear, you mean you're going to ask us to do what you've been doing, to preach, because that's what he'd gone around doing, to tell good news, and to cast out demons, to release people from bondage and oppression. And in a very specific way, we'll see that happening later on. They are people who are going to tell good news, and there are people who are going to be good news because they're going to release people from the bondage that they're involved in. And as apostles, they were called not only to have a relationship with Jesus and do a mission with Jesus, but to imitate him. And he gave them authority. He empowered them to do what he called them to do. We don't have exactly the authority of the apostles. They had special God-given supernatural power, but the Spirit of God lives within us. And Jesus' announcement as he was about to go into heaven, it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And we're called to imitate Jesus by telling good news being good news, about being involved in the lives of people who are broken or held or in bondage. And sometimes it will be spiritual oppression, but sometimes it will be oppression of all different kinds. But we're called to tell good news and to be good news. Third thing, let's just notice, is the list of these people. And Mark gives us this, this catalog. These are the 12 he appointed. Now, if you compare, for example, the list in Matthew, the list in Mark, the list in Luke, and the list in Acts chapter 1, you'll discover something interesting. You'll discover that each of the lists, with the exception in Acts, have 12 names in them. Acts has 11 because Judas has gone out and committed suicide. And interestingly, that list comes in sections of four names. And so there's the first four names. They're always the same in each of the lists. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The order gets shifted, but it's always the same four names. And then the next group of four, always the same names. And again, the order gets shifted. And then the third group, which always ends with Judas Iscariot, the traitor. List always begins with Peter, always ends with Judas Iscariot. And we're not given an explanation here about Judas, the betrayer, and why Jesus involved him. We just know that he did. And so there seems to be some kind of division between even how Jesus is going to treat them, and we're going to see that there's an inside circle, and then there's these kind of wider concentric circles. Some of them, all we know is their names. We're not told anything more about them. But let me just notice, we have Simon. And Jesus' immediate response to Simon, as already had happened in John's gospel, was to say, I'm going to call you Rock. Going to call you Petros, Peter. And from this time on, that's how we will be referred to, with one exception in the book of Mark. Up until now, it's always been Simon. Now it's going to be Rock, Peter, because Jesus is going to make change in his character. And then we have the next two, the two brothers who were fishermen, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. What does that imply about them? Hotheads, impetuous, angry, or perhaps all of that. We can't be sure. Andrew, the brother of James. And then Philip and Bartholomew, and Bartholomew probably being Nathanael, we meet them in John chapter 1 as they're introduced to Jesus. They are friends of James and John. Matthew, who we were introduced to earlier as Levi, the tax collector. Thomas, who is known as Doubting Thomas because of his response to the resurrection. It's not an entirely fair name, but it is stuck with him, and God used him as a later type. Then this last group of four, three of them we don't know very much about. James, son of Alphaeus. His name is given son of Alphaeus to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who was one of the insiders. Thaddeus, who is apparently also named Judas, Judas, the son of James. Simon the Zealot, that's an interesting one, because the Zealots at a later period of time are the ones who caused the Maccabean revolt and the war that the Romans came to crush. They were zealot nationalists. They were passionate people for politics, but they were politics of the anti-Herod, anti-Hellenists, anti-Gentile variety. And if Simon is here being described in terms of his character, he was a passionate nationalist, utterly committed to driving out the Romans. And what is striking is that here he is in the same list with Matthew, the Roman tax collector. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Judas the mystery man, from a place called Kerioth. Iscariot means from Kerioth, which is apparently a town in Judah. Let me just notice some things. This is a very diverse group. You look at a group like this and you begin to see the difference between a Matthew, political sellout, Simon, the zealot, willing at some point in his life to take up a sword to drive out the Romans and to murder a Matthew as a sellout and a traitor. We don't know about their occupations, but we learn about them later. You've got a Peter who's impetuous and hot-blooded. James, who was apparently, or John rather, who was apparently that way at some point in his life, but later on he becomes this very quiet, gentle, cerebral kind of person who ends up writing things like the book of Revelation. A very diverse group. Nothing in common between them in terms of their personality or style. They're a very insignificant group. They're working class people. There's not a significant person among them in terms of social status. There's no theologian. There's no aristocrat. There's no wealthy person. These are the kind of people who lived their life earning their daily bread, whose hands were hardened by their work. Jesus didn't reach up into the shakers and movers of culture. He walked along by the lake and he took ordinary people, the most ordinary of people, who had nothing in one sense to contribute to the larger sense. They were overwhelmingly a group of nobodies. They were most notable for their ordinariness. Why them? Why people who will later come before the Jewish leaders and they'll say, they're untrained and ignorant, unschooled people. But that's the stuff of the kingdom. It doesn't build on the values of the world. It doesn't build on the requirements. But these were people who were available to Jesus. Given all their weakness, given all their shortcomings, they were people who were available to him. I guess we should notice one other thing. Jesus didn't call people to himself in isolation. He called this people to themselves as a team. He didn't give them any right to veto who was part of that group. Simon the Cananean couldn't blackball Levi, the tax collector, and vice versa. 11 of them were Galileans. Judas was a Judean, but Judas was included and part of that group. It was Jesus who held them together. It was Jesus who was the center. And it's a reminder to us that when the Lord looks for people, I remember the statement somebody made, I don't remember who, it doesn't take much of a person to be a disciple of Jesus, but it takes all of them there is. And the glory is that it's these ordinary people. Jesus didn't choose them because of their potential, but in the presence of Jesus, they began to discover things about themselves they would never have discovered. And God began to use and flourish their lives. God's not looking for some of us to step up. He's not enlisting apostles this morning, but he is calling Christ followers. People who will say, you know what? I am not all that skilled. I don't have much to offer. But Lord, I want to be part of what you're doing in the world. I just don't want to be a spectator coming to watch. I don't want to be drawn by the outward things of what you're doing. I want to be part of what you're doing. I want to be part of knowing you. I want to be part of being on mission with you. I want to be part of imitating you, being used by you to seek first the kingdom and to further its action in life. And that's the call to Jesus that we come with this morning. We're called to him. We're called by him. We're called to be as him for his glory in the world. Father, you know where that touches our life. And I pray that you would help us to see that although these men were unique and called by you to do something that was not repeatable in human history, as you planted the church through them, you are calling us centuries later to be part of the movement started in and through them. And thank you for the reminder that we have this treasure in clay pots. So the surpassing greatness of the power may be of you and not of us. Thank you that you can use those men. And the confidence is then that you can use me too for your purposes. May we be willing and available for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.